In our sermon text today, we're back in Ephesians. After the Lenten and Easter season. So let's look to our next consecutive text, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I was introduced to the game of Twister as a teenage boy at parties with my friends. You know that game? I'm not sure anybody plays it much anymore. The premise is that Twister is a game of physical skill, the game that ties you up in knots. Played on a large plastic mat with colored circles, where players place their hands and feet according to a spinner's instruction, often resulting in tangled positions. Whatever color the spinner randomly stopped on is your turn. In your turn, you have to cover that with a foot or a hand. It may mean reaching over or under someone else or contorting yourself like a pretzel to do it. It's fun to see and experience the different shapes and positions a group can get themselves in. And oftentimes, everyone ends up in a big pile of bodies as the Twister collapses. Now, many of you could see what's coming. I use it as an analogy for how some people contort what would otherwise be a fairly straightforward interpretation of a biblical text. Over the years, I have found this text before us today to be one of the top 10 biblical texts with which interpreters play a kind of theological twister, saying, no, what this verse really means is this over here, right? And this verse over here means this. And no, this verse doesn't mean what it seems to say, but really means this over here, right? And the interpretations of this text end up being so contorted that the positions can no longer be sustained and they collapse into a heap of limbs and bodies. So bitter has been the opposition to the clear exegetical implications of this section of Ephesians that feminist interpreters have dismissed the whole of the rest of this chapter, right on through chapter 6, verse 9. You'll see this section here begins a whole section on the household code, it's called, from right on here, 5:22 through 6 and 9. It covers not only husbands and wives, but children and parents and servants and masters. And they just dismiss this whole section as patriarchal and racist and hierarchical and fraught with a slave mentality. Even otherwise conservative evangelicals want to dismiss this section, the household code, as irrelevant, non-applicable to us Christians today, and it's a measure of the degree to which the church has been feminized over the decades. Rather, this section of Ephesians is utterly consistent, I would submit to you, with all of the rest of Scripture from Genesis onward. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abram prays, right? Those patriarchs, they would read and concur and endorse every word and nuance of this text. They were patriarchs and recognized that the new covenant fully carried on the familial construct of the old covenant. It was, after all, creational in its origin, right? We've seen this from our reading of the law. How can we be sure? Let's look to our text today, then, and work our way through it, shall we? 3 points I'd like to make with you from this text. First of all, from verse 22, wives. This section is addressed to wives. Submission of wives unto their husbands must be of a like kind and quality as that unto the Lord, her Savior. Verse 22. Now, our text opens with an exhortation to wives. It would signal to every ancient audience that a systematic, orderly code of behavior is being articulated, not just a few arbitrary rules for women. This is why, from the earliest times of reception of Ephesians into the canon, this section has been known as the household code. That is, how should Christians now behave within the most intimate of fellowships, the individual household, composed of husband and wife, children and parents, and servants and masters. Each discrete group is addressed, and they are addressed within a household order as well. 5:22 through 6:9, as you have your text open before you in your lap and tracking with me. And the pattern is this: number one, the subordinate party is treated first. The subordinate party is treated first. Wives, children, and servants in each pair are addressed initially. Each is exhorted to submit and obey according to their status and role. And secondly, the party in authority is treated second. Husbands, parents, and masters in each pair are addressed subsequently and are exhorted to care for, love, and not abuse those for whom they are responsible. Very important, because I know from experience as a pastor that indeed many in these relationships there can be distorted and wicked behavior in all of these relationships. The Haustafel, as Luther called it, the house table, is here in Ephesians for good reason. Okay? First of all, the ideal of the Roman family had descended into decadent degeneracy by the first century. Rome was patriarchal in its social structure as well from its beginning. And as Cicero so aptly observed, Roman patriarchy was one of the luminous reasons the Roman Republic grew and flourished and endured for over 500 years. It's precisely how families are wired to be ordered, I submit to you. But all of that gradually decayed, such that Roman society in the period of the empire, which we are looking at here, was characterized by feminization, sexual ambiguity, that is first century LGBTQ+, I have a whole radio lecture on this if you care to resource it, characterized by feminization, sexual ambiguity, prostitution, casual divorce, and lax sexual practices. Sound familiar? Huh? Also, this is pertinent for Ephesus, all right? The pagan deities of the region had disordered, if you will, the man-woman relationship. If you know the myth of Artemis, for example, the patron deity of Ephesus, and just turn over to Acts chapter 19, and you have that documented for you there. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, the hunt, and war, all rolled into one. Quite a character. She eschewed relations with men and associated with women of the forest with whom she would hunt. She did fall in love with one man, a great hunter he was, with whom she had illicit relations. But otherwise, her cult was one of sexual ambiguity and confused, disordered relations with men, and so were her devotees, consequently. I encourage you to read this Haustafel with this as background. If you were a recent convert to Christianity in Ephesus, coming out of this cultural milieu, this is the baggage you would be shedding. Can you see how starkly Paul's household code contrasts with what they knew? Keep that in mind. The stark contrast with what Paul presents here, the biblical view of relations. If you were a female pagan devotee of Artemis, you would chafe at the idea of submitting to a man, any man, even your husband. If you were a male devotee of Artemis, you would be accustomed to being scorned and dominated by female devotees of Artemis. The household code would bring a new order to your familial relationships if you were willing to follow Christ. That's the important qualifier here. The household code, as we have it here for the next few weeks, the household code would bring a new order to your familial relationships if you are willing to follow Christ. That is why Christ is bound and wound, woven into the very fabric of this household code all the way through. Paul's words would be an uncompromising challenge to their past. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We've already observed with meticulous thoroughness the meaning of this word translated as submit. Hupotassomenoi. Hupotassomenoi. We covered this in verse 21 so many weeks ago. This word is always used in a well-defined structure of authority, a structure of authority where one or more parties are subject to another party. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, as we have already seen, the key word rendered submit has to do with the subordination of someone in an ordered array to another who is above the first, that is, in authority over that person. At the heart of this submission is the notion of order. God has established certain leadership and authority roles within the family, and submission is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. Are you willing to follow Christ? Then you will follow the household code, and it will be productive. And as you might expect, in our culture, our day and age, this verse is like tossing a fiery torch into a dry grass land, like we have in Idaho after a miserable winter. There's been fires all around us, hasn't there? And this text and others like it has ignited a prairie fire of controversy in our culture, much less the church. Restricting ourselves to the church, however, there are four main parties to the debate about what these verses mean. Now, this is not a study of each of these positions, so I'm just going to cover them very, very briefly, four of them for you. First, there are the feminists. There are feminists within the church. Now, those who are exegetically honest insist that the Bible is a hopelessly patriarchal document, it's been called, right? That's the honest part. It is hopelessly patriarchal, and so feminists no longer consider it relevant. Its attitudes and perspectives, the Bibles, must be utterly rejected, and we must move on from it and embrace progress between the sexes. Down with the patriarchy. Isn't that the rally call of the feminist movement? The second party would be the egalitarians. Egalitarians. As the label indicates, egalitarianism is radically democratic. It levels all authority. There are no distinctions in egalitarian thought. Egalitarians see no distinctions in either the persons of the church, but also no distinction in the roles of men and women, husbands and wives. Decisions within the marriage and the family are arrived at democratically through dialogue and reason. There must be mutual consensus. These are all buzzwords that you'll hear in the camp of the egalitarians. Number three, you have the complementarians. The complementarians. They insist upon an equality of personhood within the church, but also acknowledge honestly that texts like the one before us put forth the headship of the husband within the marriage relationship. But it is restricted to the marriage. Extended familial relationships and societal relationships are not affected by this authority structure, the complementarian. Number four, there is the patriarchy, classic patriarchy. Once more, here the equality of personhood before the throne of grace is fully acknowledged and embraced. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, as we say. But what is also insisted upon is the authority of the patriarch throughout familial and societal structures. While the complementarian position fits our modern notion of the nuclear family, that is, the family considered apart from extended family, patriarchy insists that the patriarch wields authority in extended family and in the broader society as well. So, that's just a brief sketch. We're not here to dissect and dig into each of these four positions, but these are the four broad positions that you'll find within the life of the church, okay? Although many exegetical games have been played with these verses, their patriarchal nature cannot be denied by any honest exegete. At least the feminists get it right in terms of their reading. And furthermore, it harkens back to the creational pattern. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Patriarchy is anchored in the creational nature of man and woman. Dr. O'Brien says once again, the hierarchical pattern of the household table reflects not simply a patriarchal model, but one which is creational. And in the light of Paul's statements in verses 25 to 33, it is entirely consistent with Christ's redemptive role for his people. Have you faced these issues squarely? Many reasons why people don't. There are several obstacles to reaching these conclusions. Some of them I've encountered is the complete brainwashing by cultural forces. So thorough has been the cultural jihad against patriarchy by feminism that it can no longer gain an audience to be heard in many, many circles. And then there is the thinking that, well, you know, that's not quite how it works in our house. What's come to work for us is it works for us, and it therefore must be normative, right? My spouse and I have arrived at a compromising kind of relationship where we talk and talk. We come to a consensus regarding important areas of our marriage. And because it more or less works for us, it must be normative for the whole church. And to overhaul our relationship and bring it in conformity with the biblical model would upset everything. We'd have to start all over. Right? Or I've also found that there is just a general compromising spirit to please both sides of the argument. Here the interpreter attempts to stand in the middle of the road and make submit to mean both a subordination to the husband, but also qualified. And that her own opinion and her own conscience can or must override that of her husband. Submission in this view ends up being a both-and proposition. Compromising, indeed. This middle-of-the-road position is very popular in scholarly circles today within the feminist evangelical world. But it is fatal. Those who stand in the middle of the road inevitably get run over by both sides. And that's happening. Nowhere in all of Hellenist literature does submit mean both and. This verse and all the others that follow in the household code are patriarchal from beginning to end. Submission here cannot be poo-pooed away without gutting the text. You're playing theological twister when you do. As Dr. O'Brien puts it once again, theologically we are not free to retain a supposedly exalted view of Christian marriage with its loving service and commitment and trust and growth on the one hand, but to jettison hierarchical patterns of submission or subordination on the other, because they're expressions of an outmoded first century worldview that's unacceptable to our contemporary situation. No, they are inextricably linked. And this is reinforced by its analogous relationship, that is, as unto the Lord. That's why Paul puts it here, the temptations to go back to their old way of life, Their old mode of existence was very strong. Are you willing to keep to the household code? Are you willing to follow Christ? If you are, then you will live up to this household code, if you will. Not for everybody. Certainly is for the church. Wives, your submission to your husband should be of a kind and quality as that as unto your Savior. In fact, submission to your husband is part and parcel of your submission to Christ. What a contrast to the average Ephesian's life in his world. What a contrast to the average American's life in our world. But does that mean that the wife has no mind or will of her own? Is she merely the barefoot pregnant baby factory of the stereotype? That's a caricature of patriarchy that's passed for so long, but which is being filled out in its true fullness in recent times. What is genuine biblical patriarchy? Now, I know there are abuses and there are weaknesses that go along with this. We'll be treating of those as well. I have nothing but contempt for the narcissistic, controlling husband who only seeks to hold this text like this over the heads of their wives. No. And we'll deal with that in greater fullness next week when we treat of the husband. All right? This brings us to our next point then. Point number two. Verse 23. Wives, submission of wives unto their husbands must be of a like kind and quality as the head is unto the body. Verse 23. Here, the rationale for this submission is laid out. Four, Paul says. That rationale is grounded importantly in an analogous relationship between Christ and his church. For the husband is head of the wife, even as, hos kai, if you have your Greek text, some of you have your Greek text before you. Hos kai, it is a comparative. It means by analogy. The husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Now, once again, a lot of debate swirls around the meaning of head here, kephale. Great opportunity to play a theological twister here with this word as well, kephale, head. Megawatts of energy in data centers, rivers of ink, forests of trees for journals have been consumed wrangling over this issue in the last decades. It was a hot button issue when I was at seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Does kephale, head, mean source or source and origin? That is one alternative. Does kephale mean source or origin? Now, in some instances of Greek literature, head, kephale, can mean source and origin, as when speaking of rivers or the source of a messenger's authority, for example, in the human sphere. But in order to deflect from the force of this text, a monumental labor of theological twister has been played over the decades of the feminist movement to make kephale, head, mean source or origin. While it has gained some traction in a few circles, including my alma mater, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, the tide of New Testament scholarship has come to recognize the frankly pandering nature of this labor, of this game of theological twister. It is pandering. Never in the history of interpretation was it understood to mean source or origin. And never after this period of feminist distortion will it mean source or origin again. Rather, kephale means, as it always has been interpreted, ruler, authority, kephale. In each instance previously, in Ephesians, for example, kephale has had this meaning. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head, kephale, over all things to the church. And back in chapter 4, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, Paul says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The context demands nothing less here. Once again, as Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, here the headship of the husband, the headship of the husband, in the light of the usage at chapter 1, verse 22, the general context of the authority structure of the Greco-Roman household and the submission of the wife to her husband within marriage in these verses refers to his having authority over his wife. Thus, he is her leader or ruler. It is critical as well to the profound analogy which it bears to Christ and his church. O husband and wife, your marriage models in miniature the relationship between Christ and his church. What a beautiful opportunity for evangelism, if you will. Your marriage stands as a witness in a lost and pagan world, as the Ephesian marriages did in Ephesus in the first century. Might it not be important to get it right? Do we negotiate with the Lord? Do we go back and forth with our Savior as equals, compromising here and there, coming to a consensus with him before we act? That's how the egalitarian model of husband and wife would have us understand the analogous relationship of husband and wife with Christ and his church. But we must say, au contraire. No, we obey and follow his lead. It means nothing less here. Now, Paul will soon call Christian marriage a profound mystery, precisely because it refers to Christ and his church. There's something larger at work in your marriage. It's not just a convenient provisional arrangement for this age with little or no other significance. We don't get married as a convenient, productive way to spend our time until the rapture. Every husband and wife is an evangelist by how well they comport themselves within their marital relationship. That should bring some gravity to it. By how well or poorly they model their roles in their marriages. They embody what it means for Christ to be head of his body, the church, and what it means for the church to submit to its head, the Lord. In thinking about this over the week, I've been stunned as I reflect back on my life in ministry. I've lost count of how often people have confided in me how their observation of Christian marriage has profoundly changed them or encouraged them to shape their current or prospective marriages accordingly, too. Marriages in this church, I must encourage you, marriages in this church have been examples to others. I have had people confide in me to that case, especially those about to be married. In our valley, in the Teton Valley, I get occasional feedback on how our marriage, Debbie and I, has encouraged others too. And for Debbie and I, our early years, the early years of our marriage, we longed for ours to be like Bill and Lita Zimmerman. Just ask Deb. They were a sweet, beautiful Christian couple. In fact, they were about as old then as we are now. Lita's sweet submission and Bill's strong, gentle love and leadership were a model for us. So your marriages are an evangelistic tool, brothers and sisters. So wives, it is imperative for you to get straight in your head and heart this larger purpose of your role in your marriage. But does that make of you a mere automaton? A yes person, an unthinking gopher to your husband? Some men would like to twist it that way. I'm aware of that. That's the caricature that's out there for those who oppose the patriarchal model. But it is wrong. Brings me to point three. If you're willing to follow Christ, wives, submission of wives unto their husbands must be of a like kind and quality as the church is unto Christ. Now, Paul reprises his opening theme of submission here with several variations and additions here. First of all, he reverses the order of submission. talking first of the church and its submission to Christ, and then of that of wives to their husbands. How blessed we are as the church when in proper submission to our Savior. It's good to ponder this, firstly. In proper submission, we are poised to receive the grace and gifts bestowed by the Lord. Are we mindless, unthinking robots as we employ and receive those? Oh, no, we are not. We discover that we are fulfilled and completed in them when we submit to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are poised then to receive the grace and gifts bestowed by him. Has not God placed everything under Christ's feet, causing him to be head over all for the benefit of the church? Consequently, the church gladly submits to his rule. The church is in the midst of growing towards its head as well, as Paul has told us in previous chapters, whose ultimate goal is being the whole measure of Christ's fullness, receiving everything it needs for that growth from him as we are in submission to him. The scholar A.T. Lincoln puts it this way. He says, the church's submission to Christ means looking to its head for his beneficial rule, for living by his norms, experiencing his presence and love, receiving from him gifts that will enable growth and maturity, and responding to him in gratitude and awe. Unquote. In the church's submission to Christ, we have a model for the wife's submission to her husband. Secondly, Paul adds that wives submit in everything to their husbands. Oh, not again, Pastor. Oh, what is this? How the editing scissors come out here. How interpreters go to the mat of theological twister to explain what this really means. Now, within the direction of the context of Ephesians, submission refers to every area of life here. We are to submit. Wives, you are to submit in every area of life. Not every jot and tittle of your day or every breath of air and every bite of food. This is not a license for the narcissistic male with control issues to dictate over his wife. Others have tried to limit it to sexual matters or some other limited sphere of the marriage, but the context will not allow this. Once again, Dr. O'Brien puts it, he has a great section. I'm quoting him profusely, but he's just eloquent in this section. He says that the exhortation to be subordinate in everything should be read within the flow of the argument of the chapter. By God's design, husband and wife are one flesh, and the divine intention is that they should function together under one head, not as two autonomous individuals living together. This subordination of wife to husband has a practical aspect in that it creates a greater effectiveness in their working together as one. And it anticipates God's ultimate intention of bringing back all things into unity in Christ, unquote. Well, having articulated the clear, unqualified submission, expected of the wife, the true, gracious, biblical marriage, which is intended to flow from it, will depend on the corresponding performance of the husband. Guys, you're not out of this yet, nor should you be. Wait till next week. The chafing, resistant submission of the wife can make hell on earth for the husband. So the narcissistic, controlling tyranny of the husband can make a hell on earth for the wife. But the extremes should not scuttle the model. Because tires go flat doesn't mean we should get rid of cars. Because my laptop crashes on occasion does not mean we should go back to typewriters and dictaphones. Although if my laptop crashes one more time, I may well. Right? I'll seriously consider it. The dignity and humanity and human worth of the wife is equal to that of her husband. That is never in question. there are simply a variety of roles within the created order. And those roles, though different and arrayed in different lines of authority, are not necessarily better at the end of the day. The Lord is impartial in this respect. The full gifts and personality of the wife is not stifled by her submission, not stifled nor restricted in this model, as it is so often caricatured. She has full space to live and to exercise all that she has and possesses. Just listen to this biblical example. Oh, of the pinched and poor deprived woman, poor wife and her marriage to a tyrannical narcissist. An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she lasts at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates, right? Does this sound like a poor, abused, under the knuckle and of an abusive husband? No. This is a strong woman who is in submission to her husband as well. Here's the possibility for such a wife, submissive to her husband as the church is to Christ. There's no diminishment of her. Rather, within the home, submissive to her husband, she flourishes. And so does her family, and so does the church. Let us now come to that place then where we find our role as the church in relation to our Savior and the labors that gained our salvation in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.